have your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 is where we are going to be at this morning. And we'll walk a little bit past that, but in church family life for us as Southern Baptists, and even here in Oklahoma, we usually have one weekend a year that we talk about as being Sanctity of Life Sunday. And in our church family here in Oklahoma, it'll actually be in 2 weeks, the 21st. But as we were prepping today, and I was going to preach, and Smokey and I were talking, and he said, you know, based upon where you and Kimberly are at and what you guys have walked through and have valued sanctity of life, and because of that you are involved in foster care and adoption, he said, why don't you just share about that? Which was really cool, because the Lord had been putting a message on my heart the weeks before that. And so we're going to talk about this practice, this principle that we have as Baptists today about the sanctity of human life, and really how pervasive it is and how God expects for it to radically change how we view his creation, how we serve in ministry, how we engage with him and being able to communicate the truth and the love of Christ to this generation and the generation to come, to our friends and family and neighbors. And so if you would, as we read God's word, stand with me that we honor our Lord and Creator. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If you don't have a Bible this morning, these verses will be on the screen behind me and you can follow along and read them. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. May God be glorified through his word. You may be seated. I'm going to talk this morning on four principles that we understand from these two verses to kind of help walk through this understanding of what it is that we have and value this principle we call the sanctity of life. But in truth, if we really squeeze this out like an orange and just got all that you could out of it, this would take several weeks of walking through these principles that undergird and serve as pillars to this practice and this philosophy have that all life is sacred, that it has been sanctified because there is a holy God who has created life and has set it apart for a divine purpose, and therefore it has value. The first thing that is that God is the creator. And we look at that and we can say, ah, oh, I read it, it's there in scripture, we can all agree to it. But listen, the mental assent to the fact that the statement is made from Moses as he records in Genesis 1 that God is our creator is just not an aspect of knowledge, right? For you and I as a believer in Christ, for us to take the God's word and only remove it so that it is placed in this neat box so that it is knowledge is futile. God never intended for his word to just be knowledge. He intended for that knowledge to bring life and transformation so that we would more accurately reflect in our redemption through Christ who God intended us to be. So it is not enough that we just say, well, God is our creator. The truth is, if we look at Nehemiah, Nehemiah 6 says, you alone are God. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows before you. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Scripture throughout declares that God is our creator. And as we look at science today and the money that's spent in medicine and research to try to figure out what DNA is and what it does, think of this. Scientists have figured out that DNA exists, but God designed DNA before it existed. Like, there's this depth of understanding that God is our creator. He didn't just put like Tinker Toys together. He built the Tinker Toys before he put them together. Like, there wasn't raw materials that went into a finished product. There was raw materials that were created. Right? There's this story, this joke of how the scientists went to God, having read through scripture and studied the human genome, and have said to the Lord, hey, we've got it. We know how to create man. God was entertained by this notion, and he said, really? They said, yes. Well, God said, well, then by all means, demonstrate to me how to create man. And the scientists huddled over in the corner, and they all got together, and they began scooping up the soil and the clay and molding this thing. And it went on for a few minutes until the Lord said, what are you doing? They said, well, Scripture says that you made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils, and we kind of understand this, so we're going to make man. We know how to make man. And God said, go make your own dirt. Right? There's this aspect that before, it's not just that God created us, it's not just that he put pieces together, it's that the idea and the essence of a human being didn't even exist or was known except for in the mind of God. And all that it would take in pre-assembly to create the components and the laws of science and nature and the human body, everything that the scientists say is now maybe a law of science. God created that. And from that, it's tied to who we are as humans. And so you and I understand that God is our creator, but it's imperative for us to be reminded from this original truth from Genesis. As the psalmist writes, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. And lest we ever forget that, we be mind and strength. And the second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. There was 600 plus at the time. And Jesus boiled it down to two. Why? Because when you and I find the principle of God that is inherently tied to the nature of God, then we can chew on that principle and ask God for eternity, how does that biblical principle transform my life? How does that biblical principle change me? And when we've written down 100 ways that that biblical principle changes me or should change me, we can turn the next page and start on 101. That we just ask, God, this is simple. Keep it simple. Tell me how it changes. But we value life because God gives it. He sustains it. The third thing is that we are made in his image. Of all of creation, humans alone bear the image of God. Humans alone are created in the likeness of God. Even though Psalms testifies and David writes that the glory of creation, that the stars of the heavens cry out over all time and space that there is a creator. Even though there's the poetic writings that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and there's this picture that there, 1,000 hills are covered with cattle. Even though you and I can drive to the Grand Canyon or we can go through the Rocky Mountains or we could travel to a rainforest and see exotic wildlife with flamboyant colors, and in that we can see that there is a creator. Nothing in creation bears the image of God that was made according to the pattern of the likeness of God, but men and women, but human beings. And so even though we look at God as the creator of life and the one who has given life, it's also important to know that God has uniquely marked human beings. But there's an aspect that we don't understand this side of the Garden of Eden and the rebellion of Adam and Eve. We don't understand the fullness of what it meant to be in the likeness. But one day we'll understand that fully. But what we do know is that being made in what we call, you know, the fancy term Imago Dei, is that there's no other aspect. That there's something about who you and I are as human beings, created in the image and likeness of God, that to other people, when we walk in truth and grace and love and we seek their redemption and their good, that there's an aspect of that that people connect to a holy God that loves them and that they begin to seek about this redemption that is available in Christ. But it's tied to the fact that we bear the image of God. The fourth thing, and we look at those verses in 26 and 27, is that God gave man dominion and purpose. He says there that they let them rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the sky, over cattle and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. Right? The idea there of that rule and dominion isn't the fact that you and I have this willy-nilly, just pick our own poison to do whatever we want, and we can say, well, God gave man rule. Nuh-uh. Because the rest of Scripture confines that to the truth is Psalm 24:1 says the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and he has established it upon the rivers. The truth is that as people who are created by God, have been given life by God, who bear the image of God, and who by God have been given rule and dominion over the planet he has created, the truth is that we do that always as a role of stewardship. The truth is that how I interact with people, how I interact in culture, how I view God's creation is reflective of how I want to see God glorified in their life. That I understand that I'm not free to do everything, but that I've been given a stewardship. These truths are essential. There's a lot of others that we can pull out, and we could talk for weeks, but these four truths are essential that you and I understand the idea that we talk about of the sanctity of human life. Not all life forms have these. There's something special and unique about being a human being. The form and objective parameters that frame life for the way God intended to. Without understanding, disciples can succumb to some arbitrary and subjecting, shifting standards of life. Within this debate about the sanctity of life, there is a myriad of discussion points. And if you want to delve into that and look, you know, some people say that a child is not a child until they've left the womb, so therefore it's okay to take their life. Some people talk about this value called sentience, meaning that if somebody cannot carry on dialogue in sentence form, then they have not reached the full life form of a human being, and therefore how they are handled, whether they are allowed to live or whether they are euthanized or put to death, right, that's acceptable. Things that you and I would go, what are you thinking? They make no sense to some of us. But as a disciple in the 21st century, it's imperative that you and I be able to walk and talk about why life is so sacred. That why all life, regardless of health or age, regardless of no physical infirmities or some physical infirmities, regardless of ethnicity or country of origin, that all life, God has decided that if that person is living and breathing, he has created them, sustained them, given them breath, and placed his image upon their life. And because of that, it is of infinite more value than you and I can imagine. This idea of being pro-life is founded in the truth that God created man with a purpose and a life. That at the moment of conception, that life should be considered sanctified and holy unto God. And will come into that. That life will grow up and the child will mature, and at some point they're going to hear the words of the Lord and they're going to say, I'm going to do it my way, and there's going to be sin and rebellion. But the two truths that are so important to this discussion about the life, every person's life is set upon these two truths, that at conception and creation, God valued you. And at the cross, God reaffirmed his value of humankind. Lest we forget that and pass off creation as something mundane, at the cross, God said, no, I love you. And yet we look and say, but I have done this. And God in his infinite grace has shown us, and David did this. And Saul did this. And this person did this. And some of the people over in Macedonia, they just lived apart from me, but then they came to me. But we know that through the cross, God just reaffirms through all eternity that he values life. And so then they ask the question, how does that change your world today? Man, if this is a principle that from Scripture, how does it change my world? Because no truth that we talk about in Scripture is intended to stay only as truth boxed up so that we can regurgitate it verbally at some other point. We're required to ask God, what do I do with this? And God, we know you value life, so then what am I supposed to do? The very most vivid area that we deal with this today is the area of abortion. And too often we talk about this sanctity of life and pro-life as though it is synonymous with pro-birth. The truth is, sanctity of life and pro-life is so vast that we cannot walk through all the tiny little ways to which we can value that principle and act in a practice. But in the area of abortion today, where we deal with this, this month will mark the 44th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. This month will mark 44 years since the Supreme Court struck down a law in the state of Texas that said, no, it is within a lady's legal right, constitutionally, to end the life of a child that is in her womb. Psalm 139:16 says these words, "Your eyes have seen," that is God, as the psalmist writes, "your eyes have seen my unformed substance." Why? Because God's omniscient. Because the character and nature of God is that he knows everything from all time. And the psalmist writes, "You have known my substance before I was even unformed. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Why do we as evangelicals wade into this issue about abortion and pro-life? Because God's word says that not only is all of Genesis 1:26-27 true, but the psalmist in a psalm of praise and prayer says, "God, this is who I know you to be, that you have ordained for my life before it was even conceived and thought of. You have ordained for my life days which were to bring you honor and glory." And we should think about that. We should get in a closet at home and think about that truth. Like, God, if you've ordained them and you've planned them and you have that value on my life, then God, am I walking in what you would have me to do? Am I advancing the kingdom like you would have me to go? In Oklahoma in 2014, there were over 5,000 abortions performed. That's down 12% from 2011. Oklahoma is considered by several agencies as the most pro-life state in the United States. As of January 1, 2018, some extremely stricter laws went into place regarding the practice of abortion in this state. And it is to God be the glory. Men and women who have lobbied and fought and called their legislatures and said, "This is what we support." And so those are all true, but how can you be a voice of Christ in this area? Well, one, make your voice heard. Call your legislators. Say, "I love you. I agree with you. You're doing what I want." Or call them and say, "I disagree with you. I still love you because you have value in Christ and you're sanctified." We heard this one Sunday at church. So you're still sanctified, but you're not doing what I want, and I want you to change your vote. Because I value the lives that are being lost. Our Baptist General Convention has Hope Pregnancy Centers. One of our ladies who's in this service serves there and is a part of that, or has been serving there, and they offer a myriad of support, from ultrasound for mothers to counseling and training for parents-to-be who choose not to abort their child but to become parents, to recovery classes for people who have walked through abortion. And let me just say, as I'm here, to be really sensitive, I've had friends who have walked through abortion and made choices. And I can stand up here as a pastor and proclaim God's word, but I don't want to be insensitive. You may, or someone in your family may, have walked through this. Nobody may know about it. And you feel all these emotions from that day and that happening. Let me just reaffirm to you, the truth of the sanctity of life applies to you. You're not rejected by God. You're not put out in the foreign jungle. You're not too far away from his presence. You haven't done anything that can't be forgiven, redeemed, and even used for the kingdom of God as a testimony. None of that is true. But there is hope that we have in Christ. ERLC, our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, has Project 139, where they strive to put ultrasound machines in pregnancy centers. But it's an advocate of a national arm for our Southern Baptist Convention where those serve and help. But do not understand, church family, do not fail to understand that no matter where you and I wade into the realm of the sanctity of life, people who are opposite of us in theological view, in social view, or political view, they are not the enemy in this discussion. They too have a God, Yahweh, who wants to redeem them. They too are offered Christ if they will receive him. Scripture tells us in John chapter 10 that Jesus spoke and tells us that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Peter tells the church that we have an enemy. His name is Satan, and he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? The person who is an antagonist to you is not your enemy. They are being used by the enemy, perhaps, but they are loved by God, and he has established his value and love for them. So let's not have a combative attitude that we negate the personhood of one while we're fighting for the personhood of the unborn. Another area is foster care and adoption. Kimberly and I are involved in that. But if as the church we're going to say to the culture, hey, we hold this value of life, don't take the life of your child, then the church cannot back away and say, just do what we tell you, but oh no, we're not going to run to the doors and knock them down to scream, here, here, if you will take life, I will take your child. If you will give your child life, I will take them. In Oklahoma, we have over 8,500 children in foster care. About half to 60% of those are in the homes of families' members. So that leaves about 3,400 children who are in the homes of non-family members. Some of our church family, even our family members who are fostering, have kids or grandkids in their house. You're a part of that and you walk through that. Deuteronomy 10 verse 18 says, speaking of God, he ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. Psalm 68:5 says of God that he is a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows. The idea there that he's an advocate for the widows, that he is God in his holy habitation. How can you be involved? Maybe you can't do every area that applies the sanctity of life. But how can you be involved in foster care? How can you be involved in adoption? Right? One, just pray. Pray that God would raise up people. Pray that if God would raise you up, discern that. Two, support those who are walking through it. Right? For most people in the church, and I have not yet to meet a person who professes to be a believer who is doing foster and adoption, who doesn't think of it as a ministry. It's not just a social justice cause. It's a calling from God to allow your family's life to be grossly disrupted for the sake of a person who is not yours biologically. So it is a calling. Maybe you provide respite care. Some of our church family has called Kimberly and I and said, hey, you guys go on a date night. We'll take the kids tonight. It's a huge blessing, given the chaos that this brings. Maybe you want to pursue being a foster parent. Maybe you want to pursue being an adoptive parent. But if we value life, we cannot say when Paul walks to the church and says that, you know, those who are in the spirit understand spiritual things. Those who are in the world and fleshly, they don't understand spiritual things. For those who are outside of Christ, to say for us as the church, we value human life, don't take it. That doesn't resonate with people, because they don't believe that human life was created by God, or it's endowed with its creator with certain rights, or that it has infinite value because God has placed it on them. They believe that perhaps a child that they did not intend to be conceiving or having has become this interruption to their life, and therefore they will end the pregnancy. So if the church wishes to support a non-abortion, then the church as a whole, those who God would raise up, have to come along and say, I will take your child if you will please carry it to full term. I will love that baby. And we do that because God first loved me. Maybe it's a prisoner. Some of our church family serves in prison ministries. They're a part of it. Why? Do you know that just because a person has been convicted of a crime does not mean that the value and the worth of God is no longer on them? Because if that were true, then because you and I stand before an even greater judge who is holy and infallible and true and righteous and eternal, then our conviction of sin before him would have far vast and greater consequences. So that in our lives, some of our men, maybe some of you in here, but I know several people in our first service were involved in prison ministry. That they go into prison to people who have made choices that were against society and against the Lord, and they minister to them and they walk them through scripture, and people are coming to Christ and people are being baptized. That they walk through a scripture memory plan, and then us as a church, you don't know this, but Buddy Cheryl in our first service, that when people walk through this plan, when people are come to Christ, our church buys them a Bible, because we want them to have the Word of God that it would bring transformation, all because Jesus, speaking about judgment in Matthew 25, 36, talks about those who will stand before him, and he will say to them, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And verse 36 says, and when the righteous will say, when were you naked that we clothed you? When were you in prison that we visited you? When were you thirsty that we gave you a drink? We find ourselves practicing this idea of the sanctity of life in tons and tons of ways. We offer a ministry on Wednesday nights called Celebrate Recovery, that we want to see men and women who have walked apart from Christ in various ways, who have experienced hurts, habits, and hang-ups, to see their life redeemed. But we don't do that so they'll be different people. We do that as a ministry because God has placed a value on their life. That no matter what they've gone through, we will come along, and Dennis leads it, and we just lock arm in arm. And, you know, anytime you and I wade into ministry where sin has been so pervasive that families and people are so marred from the effects of it, where the enemy has had this reign and jurisdiction, that when we say, God, I will value sanctity of life, and I will walk into an area, whatever it may be, whether it may be homeless, whether it may be drug addicts, whether it may be Celebrate Recovery or abortion clinics that you serve in to help families see life, not abortion clinics, but pregnancy centers, right? Whether it is adoption or foster care, whether it is our church family that loves on our homebound, Debbie Tice and a group of people love on men and women in our church who, because of physical infirmities and age, can no longer come and worship, but they meet with them weekly. And they minister to their soul, and they encourage them, and they keep them connected to the body, not because they're a church member in a red book in the office, because they were created in the image of God, because he wants them to grow and serve, and even if it's just praying for the church, to continue in ministry until he says, this will be the day of your last breath. So how you and I practice, how we practice the sanctity of life, will look extremely and vastly different for every one of us. God has not decided that we would be stuffed all into one area of service, but he has put it on everybody's heart who sees that life is sacred and holy, who sees that life has been given a purpose, who sees that humans, because God said, all who come unto me can be saved. Not some, not part, but Christ came, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, all of it, not just this little tiny speck of Oklahoma that we live in, all the world. If you would come to Christ, he is awaiting to redeem you and restore you and forgive you. But because of that, lest we ever forget that this practice of the sanctity of human life is not some activity that you and I are involved in, we must remember and keep it framed in the plan of grace and redemption. I said earlier that the truth never changes, that regardless of what happens in a person's life, two events have eternally stamped that person with immeasurable worth to God. And if God has given them immeasurable worth, then I would be foolish to argue with God that they are not worthy of my time and worthy of the gospel. But that is that at conception and creation and at the cross, God said they are worthy. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Paul was telling the church about all that was going on, the trials that they were experiencing, what was happening as he was writing and encouraging the church. But he says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, who manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge in him in every place. For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who we are in Christ doesn't change. Whether we minister to people who reject God's word and truth, or whether we minister to people who accept it, the fact that God is at work through you and I because he values their life. Paul says to the church that we are a sweet aroma before the Lord. But to some, we smell like life. To others, we smell like death. And then Paul asks this question at the end of verse 16. But who is adequate? Who is sufficient for these things? I mean, it's almost like a pinch me moment for Paul. He was like, why does God want to use me? Why do I get to preach and see lives transformed? Why do I get to meet with people in Corinth for a year? Why do I get to stay in Ephesus and see people giving their life to Christ? I can't believe God used this murderer on the road to Damascus to create such change. Who is adequate for these things? And the truth is, apart from Christ, we aren't adequate. But by God's grace and power, we are made adequate and sufficient and able. And I will just warn you from personal experience, church family, that when you make a conscious choice, whether it is to share the gospel with a lost friend because God values their life and therefore you do too, whether you wade into the abyss of pregnancy centers and want to help and support that, whether you join Kimberly and I and other families in this church in foster and adoptive care, whether you go into prisons, whether you follow our disaster relief team into areas where we use the opportunity to minister to people, whether you serve in our children's ministry or our youth ministry and engage with families who are far apart from Christ but just want some activity maybe for their child to be involved in. But every time you and I say to the Lord, yes, I will go there, every time we drive a flag into the ground and say, this life, these lives, they are no longer free to just be reigned by the enemy, but I'm going to plant the truth of the kingdom, the truth of the gospel, the love of God in this life. Anytime you and I go to that extent, we have said to the enemy, bring it on. We have said to the forces of darkness, to spiritual forces in high places, which Christ has already put in captivity and has bound before the day of destruction, but they are still active. We have said, you have had your reign long enough. I want to be a part of the redemption of that life that is sacred to my King. And when we take the kingdom of light into the kingdom of darkness, and when we in love and grace and truth expose the sin and the wretchedness that is there, then we have opted to endure the battle that will come. That will come. And so as you consider this, that the sanctity of life is not a political issue. The sanctity of life is not some social justice issue. The sanctity of life is a bedrock biblical issue that forms the foundation for redemption, for the redemption of human beings created in the image of God, who have the breath of God, who at one time said, I will not walk with God, who at the cross God cried out, but I so desire for you to walk with me again. And I don't know where for you today. Some of you already serve, I know. But I don't know where for you today God is beginning the conversation in your heart about this area or that area or this area. That you need to walk in the truth of the sanctity of a human life. That you need to exalt it and value it as much as the Creator does. Maybe it's just you need to change the way that you deal with waitresses and cashiers at Walmart. Maybe it's a family member who you need to weep and fast and pray for. Maybe God's given you skills and talents that can be used in ministry areas. Maybe God just says, hey, you can't do several things because of where you are in life, but you can pray like crazy, and you can tell the people you're praying for that you're praying for them, that they would be sustained in the battle that they're walking in.